very thrust of what we're going to be looking at tonight, and that is the unity of the church. Stephen was a New Testament Christian, a gospel preacher. He stood before an audience of Jews, and he had a three-point sermon. He first began, said, Joseph was denied by his brethren, but he delivered them. Moses was denied by his brethren, but he delivered them. And you can almost hear the amens in the audience, can't you? And had he stopped there, they probably would have amened him all the way out the door. But he didn't stop there. He said, you denied Jesus Christ, and you nailed him to a cross, and you crucified the Son of God. But if you're going to be delivered, you will be delivered by Jesus Christ. It says they were pricked in their hearts. Same language as in Acts chapter 2. But we see an altogether different result. For they took the preacher out and stoned him to death. And there was one that was standing there holding the coats of those murderers, consenting unto his death. And that man's name was Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 8, great persecution upon the church. And as we look, we see that there are devout men who come and they take the body of Stephen to bury it. They give great lamentations over the fact that a brother in Christ has died. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. In his own words in Galatians chapter 1, he said, I wasted the church. To Timothy, he wrote, I was injurious to the church. And yet in Acts chapter 9, when Saul is on the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to him and Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Every other reference to the persecution that Saul was leading was to the church. And yet Jesus took it personally. Don't tell me the church isn't important. Don't tell me the church isn't necessary. Don't tell me the church isn't glorious. We turn to the book of Ephesians. It is a syllabus of the New Testament church. It has as its main theme a relationship, and really the same relationship that the book of Colossians deals with, but they approach that relationship from two different areas. Colossians proclaims the Christ of the church. Ephesians proclaims the church of Christ. She is a glorious church. She is filled with the glory of Christ, chapter 1. She is the place of reconciliation, chapter 2. It is in her that we glorify God, chapter 3. She is the one body. She is the bride of Christ. She is the army of God, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And as we look at verse 21 of chapter 3, we find what I believe to be the theme of that book. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I want to say this as plainly as I can and as kindly as I can. Every accountable human being must be a member of the Church of Christ or they will be eternally lost. Now people come up and say, you people think you're the only ones going to heaven. Brethren, that's what the Bible teaches. And there's no need for us to be ashamed of it. There's no need for us to be embarrassed by saying it because that's what folk need to hear. Jesus Christ died so that members of the Lord's church could go to heaven. He shed his blood so that those who would have their sins washed away by that blood would be added to the church, the body of the saved. Acts 2 and verse 47. A glorious body she is, a beautiful body. Let's shift gears. In Revelation chapter 13, John the Revelator will paint for us a portrait, and he will capture our attention and our imagination as he proclaims that there is a great dragon, an enemy of those that are righteous. And in that chapter, that great dragon will empower two beasts, monsters. One of them rises up from the sea, relentless, fomenting, always active. The other will rise up from the earth, appears to be a lamb, but has the voice of a dragon. Two enemies of the church, empowered by the enemy of God's people, the devil. Now, I'm convinced in that great imagery that we see ravaging materialism and a system of government that would point toward that, the trade guilds that would cause men to bow down unto Caesar, bow down unto a false god so that they could buy and sell and make gain. And then false systems of religion. We remember the words of Jesus, don't we? Where you shall know them by their fruit. And what did he say? Beware, they come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. False systems of religion attack the church. Materialism attacks the church. And yet, when we turn our attention to the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, we all recognize and we all remember that Jesus prayed for unity. But what is interesting is to look at that context and see what it is that Jesus did not pray for. Because when you look in John chapter 17 and verse 15, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. The church is going to be persecuted in the world. The church has enemies in the world. We are going to have sorrow in the world. And yet Jesus says, I pray not that you take them out of the world. Why? Well, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You, my people, the Lord's church, are the only ones that can make a difference in this world. So I don't want them to be taken out of the world. Oh, we turn our attention to John chapter 17. We see that point and we realize that we can have such a grand influence in this wicked world and that we can affect the souls of men for eternity. And we remember the words. Our brother Stephen brought them out earlier. John chapter 13. Verses 34 and 35, he speaks of that new commandment that you love one another, and by your love that you have one for another, they will know that you are my disciples, that you're following me. I was reminded of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul said we would be knit together in love. That unity, that fellowship, that binding together of those who were so different and bringing them into a body of the redeemed that they could labor and toil and work together, each one striving to become more and more like their Lord. Each one affecting the lives of men and women, affecting the eternal destination of those men and women. Of course, in John 17, Jesus prayed for unity. He said, like you and I are one, I want those who believe by their word to be one. I want them to be united. And so forever we learn that Jesus Christ emphasized for us that unity was going to be based upon God's word. Going to be based upon truth. Upon the doctrine of Christ, he that progresseth beyond the doctrine of Christ hath not God, but he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. 2 John in verse 9. And with that point in mind, we recognize and understand those who are prostituting the church, those who are denominationalizing bodies of Christ. We cannot have unity with them. It is impossible for us to have unity with them. No matter how loud some may clamor that we can and we will, we won't. It's impossible. You can't do it. For as soon as you strive to unite with those who have turned their back on God's word, those who have compromised God's word, you have turned your back on God and separated yourself from Him, and where else is there going to be found unity that is of any value? Except with God. Jesus' prayer cannot be fulfilled in denominationalism. Denominationalism means the number of times a unit is divided. And Jesus prayed for unity. Jesus' prayer cannot be fulfilled in compromise. For the very truth that men want to compromise is the very truth that unites us and ties us together in Christ Jesus. Jesus' prayer cannot be fulfilled by agreeing to disagree. It cannot be fulfilled by unity and diversity. That's foolishness, silliness, particularly when we consider, and most importantly, when we consider that the unity that the Bible proclaims that you and I must maintain is going to be based upon the Word of God. Agreement on the Word of God. As we consider the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, we recognize that when we, the people of God, those who are united upon the Word of God, those who have obeyed the gospel, those who recognize that we must continue to walk in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7. Those that understand that the Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, Psalm 119 verse 105. That His Word gives us light, Psalm 119 verse 130. His prayer will be answered when we, the people of God, learn to get along. You see, when we talk about unity of the church, we can't talk about the denominationalism. That's not unity in the church, is it? We can't talk about liberalism. They don't want unity in the church. But we're talking about being united in Christ, and what we're talking about is you and I, as members of the Lord's body, need to learn to get along. Paul wrote Christians and he told them the same thing. He wrote to the church in Galatia and he said that I am fearful of you, brethren. And probably it was the most terse book that the Apostle Paul wrote. Sharp, to the point. And he said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, but if we bite and devour one another, take heed lest ye be consumed one of another. Brethren, we're not talking about our correspondence with denominations. We're not talking about our dealings with our liberal brethren who have left the church and started denominations. We're talking about brethren who agree on God's Word. Brethren who recognize that unity must be based upon the Word of God. Brethren who proclaim and say, and rightfully so, we have not necessarily a reason to not believe their sincerity. And yet for some reason or another, we attack. We fight. We battle each other. I like reading Westerns. Louis L'Amour, I enjoy reading him. I enjoy reading some of those that bring out the history. Elmer Kelton wrote about the Westerns in this area. Very interesting reading. And it's always interesting to me when you see the wagon train coming across to the west, and they know that the Indians are coming and they're going to attack, and they circle those wagons, and what do? They stand back to back, ready to fight whatever it is that comes. Don't they? And is that not a picture of what the church ought to be? That we stand back to back, elbow to elbow, ready to fight whatever it is that comes on. But what happens is, and you don't even read this in the Westerns, they know better than to write it this way. What happens is we start turning on each other in between the wagons, and the Indians sit out there and laugh at us because we destroy ourselves. What a shame. What a tragedy it is. We can see Jesus' prayer fulfilled in a practical way, can't we? Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with many other words did Peter exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That is a concept of unity, isn't it? When you take two parts and add them together, what do? You unite them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. That's unity. That's fellowship. That's that intimacy that we develop through the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In verse 44 it says, and all that believed were together and had all things common. That's unity, isn't it? We go on down and we look at verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. That's unity. That's fellowship. And breaking of bread from house to house. The practical unity that we're talking about in the Lord's church. They did eat their meat with singleness and gladness of heart. Unity. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's practical unity. That is the prayer of Jesus being fulfilled, is it not? And it did not stop in Acts chapter 2. It has continued on through the ages, even up to this very moment where you and I stand and sit this evening, bound together, not by the jobs we hold. You look across this audience and we have a diversity of occupations, do we not? Teachers, insurance salesmen, welders, plant workers, and on we could go. That's not what binds us together, is it? We're not bound together by physical blood, are we? Oh, I know there are some in this audience that are related, but that's not what brings this group together, is it? We are here and bound together by the blood of Christ. By the very thing that linked them together in the first century. The love that they had one for another, because God first loved us. And because we were recipients of that love, beneficiaries of that love. And so we have the responsibility to love. To love our God, to love one another, and yes, to love our enemies in a lost world. That's the unity that we're talking about. In chapter 4 of Acts, verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. See, not just united when they gathered in a building, but there was more tying them together. The common challenges that we face, does that not link us together? They in the world think it's strange that you run not to the same excessive riots, speaking evil of you. Doesn't that link us together? As we strive to live the way Christ would want us to live. And so we see that binding force. But just as true as that unity has existed from the very beginning up to this point, man has had, and the church is not exempt, man has had a tendency, a proclivity to divide. Paul wrote to the church of God which met in Corinth, the Lord's church, just as much the Lord's church as Portland Church of Christ is the Lord's church. Just as much the Church of Christ as Shenandoah is the Church of Christ. And yet as we read through the first four chapters of that book, what do we see? You are divided and it ought not to be so. Beginning with verse 11 of chapter 1, some say, I am of Paul. Others, I of Cephas. Others, I of Apollos. I of Christ. And Paul's response was Christ divided for you? Or is Christ divided? He sets forth at least two prerequisites that if you're going to belong to Christ. But you see, that topic doesn't stop there. You continue to read chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. And Paul continually brings up that division that was there. And he says, you are carnal because of that division. He even says that, I'm speaking of these that he introduced in chapter 1. I, Paul, I, Cephas, I, of Apollos, I, of Christ. I speak of these as a figure. And I've applied them to Apollos and myself. What's his point? It wasn't Paul they were saying they were of. It was Corinthian brother number 1 that they were saying I am of. Corinthian brother number 2 that I am of. Some say I am of HD. I am of Jerry. I am of Ray Dean. That's what they were doing. Dividing themselves. And we look through the history of the church, and has there ever been a time? I'm not talking about the liberals. I'm not talking about just the grand apostasy. What I'm talking about are members of the Lord's church. Has there ever been a time when we have not been challenged in this area of unity and in the area of division? Look at the history of Portland. Look at the history of Shenandoah, of Riverside. I don't know the history of these congregations. I know somewhat of Shenandoah. But I would dare say that each congregation that is represented here tonight, those that we would deem faithful, sound congregations, have been challenged in this area. Sometimes, tragically so, because it wasn't dealt with properly. Other times, yes, a present danger, but dealt with and the brethren strengthened. But a challenge nonetheless. Because that is what we have a tendency to do, is divide. Psalm 133, beautiful psalm, isn't it? 3 verses. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Let's spend a little time in this psalm. It deals with our topic so well. As we look at verse 1, the psalmist tells us that there is value in unity. But before you even begin to read verse 1, if you look in your Bibles, there's a heading that is there, put there by men, we understand, but one that we need to understand to help us understand the context of this chapter. It says that it is a psalm of degrees, a psalm of ascension. Now, what does that mean? What that means is this psalm was written for a purpose, for a reason. It was written to a people who were scattered throughout the known world. But a people who were called together at certain times during the year to worship. And as they would come into these feast days, as the people of God, the Jews, would gather together, Israel would come together, you can imagine as its preparation is made for the feast day, you'd be sitting out on your front porch, and as you did, you could hear some coming, and in the distance, you could hear a chant, you could hear a song going on. And as they grew closer and closer, this would be one of the psalms that they were chanting or singing. Because they were ascending unto the mount of the Lord to worship. And as we consider the background these feast days, we need to understand exactly how the Jew looked at it. We could very well imagine the day if we can comprehend a little bit of our history, particularly in those smaller communities in the past, the county fair. Or perhaps your family as you gather during the summer for a family reunion. and the joy and the festivities that were associated with that. That's what those periods were for the Jews. They were coming out of the world. They were gathering together as the people of God. They had these psalms, and those that are before and after it are also psalms of degree. And these would be the ones that would be on their minds when they were gathering in. And so he tells us unity is a precious thing. Unity is a good thing. There is an aesthetic value to unity. There is a utilitarian value to unity. Aesthetic, it's precious. It's pleasant. It's nice. Utilitarian, it serves a purpose. It's good. And then he illustrates it. First, he begins with that pleasantness of unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. The ointment that he speaks of was made of fine oils, spices, myrrh, cinnamon, blended together to have an aroma, a sweet smell. And consider for a moment, during these days when they gathered together, sacrifices were being made. The number one day on the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. Blood flowed deep. May be hard for some of us to comprehend the setting. May not be so hard for some of us. You ever been to a slaughterhouse? That's somewhat of what it would be like. Cutting animals open, pulling their guts out. I'm sorry, Jerry, I'm not supposed to say that, am I? The blood drained. If you've ever field dressed a deer, not a problem for me unless I smell it. When I smell it, oh, that's what gets to me the most. Can you imagine being in that situation, all of these animals being sacrificed, all of these animals being slaughtered, the smell that must have been going up? I would have wanted to be standing beside the high priest. Let me smell that precious ointment. That would be a pleasant thing, wouldn't it? Not necessary. I mean, you can accomplish everything you're accomplishing without it, but it was a pleasant thing, an aesthetically nice thing. But it's also utilitarian. Serves a purpose. As the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended down upon the mountains of Zion. You see, it was an arid area. And without that dew, the crops that they had would not grow, would not have the moisture that it needed. It was useful. It served a purpose. Without it, there wouldn't be no benefit of the crops. And so the psalmist tells us, let's compare that to the unity of brethren. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It's a very precious commodity. But the psalmist makes a very interesting statement at the close of this psalm, doesn't he? For there the Lord commanded the blessing. Isn't that interesting? Usually, you don't have to command someone to take the blessing. Try it out next time. You go home to your children. Tell them, I've got a present for you. I've got a gift for you. And they'll come running. Tell me you've got a gift for me, a blessing for me. I'll come running. All right, let me have it. And yet it says he commanded the blessing. You don't usually associate those two things together, do you? And yet when we look at the history of God's people, we realize and understand the blessing of unity, and yet there still has to be that commandment. Be united. Be one. Learn to get along. You must be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What frightens me so much right now tonight is how easily some of my brethren, not the liberals, no, we're not talking about those. How easily some of my brethren that I count as good friends, as conservative, as biblical, how easy it seems for them to break the unity. To take that sledgehammer and just pound away at the top of that wedge. It's scary. Very scary. And so he commanded the unity, commanded the blessing. Well, we remember the Apostle Paul, and he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, let there be no divisions among you. Be of the same mind, speaking the same thing, of the same judgments. That's unity, based upon the Word of God. Paul would outline for us a platform of unity, would he not? For there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Those are the things that we must be united upon. Notice all three personalities of the Godhead are represented. One Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father of all. Jesus said, I want my disciples, your disciples, Father, to be united like you and I are united. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. We see it in creation. All three personalities had a specific role to fulfill. We see it in redemption. All three personalities had a specific role to fulfill. They united in their work, each one fulfilling their role, fulfilling their part. And what did they have? A perfect unity in bringing about the desire, whether it be creation or redemption. One body is the church. One baptism, water baptism, for the remission of sins into the body of Christ. One hope of your calling. There's only one that is able to invite you to eternal life, and that is Jesus Christ. And your hope must be in Him. He is the anchor of our hope, steadfast and sure, Hebrews 6:19. He is the hope of us, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. And one faith is the faith, the doctrine, the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And we must be united on those. But we've got a couple of minutes, and I want you to take time to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and understand we're taking the time because it's important, because I know my time is running out. There is a platform of unity, brethren, but I want you to notice something else. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, there are attitudes of unity. And we have those who would be united on the platform of unity. They are in agreement in that area, but they do not possess attitudes of unity. Notice what he says, beginning with verse 1, chapter 4, Ephesians. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice the language. Lowliness and meekness. Those are precious commodities. And too often we run short of those in the body of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, he said, you look to the good of others. You count others better than yourselves. If there be any consolation in Christ, fulfill ye my joy that you speak the same things, be of the same mind. How do you do that? Humility, lowliness, meekness. But notice also, long suffering. Does that not indicate to us conflict? Even within the body of Christ, even as we are striving to maintain unity, the idea that we must have long-suffering indicates conflict there. And the attitude that we must have as we approach that conflict, we're not talking about compromise. We're not talking about opening the doors of fellowship to just whoever wants to come in. We're talking about the brethren, the church, the Lord's people who are faithful, sound, strong, and true, learning to get along with one another. Long-suffering with one another. We got folks that seems like they're ready, got the hair trigger. Man, they're squeezing that trigger right now and just waiting to find somebody to shoot it at. Not very long-suffering at all. Seem to revel in those conflicts. Seem to base their whole existence upon those conflicts. Long-suffering, he says in Ephesians chapter 4. Forbearing one another in love. Love hopes the best. But too many, it seems, are hoping for the worst. Endeavoring, laboring, working, toiling, investing, spending energy to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Why is that so important? Because where your treasure is, there is going to be your heart also. If you're putting the energy and the effort into being unified the way God wants us to, if you are long-suffering, if you're forbearing one another in love, if you're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, you are investing yourself, you're investing your time, you're investing your energy, and you're going to see that you're going to want it. Oh, again, not to the point of compromise. We don't want to compromise. We realize you can't have genuine unity and compromise, but brethren, we better learn to get along with one another. We better learn to love like our God loved and loves. We better learn to be patient with one another. We better learn to be long-suffering with one another. We better learn to be meek and humble. And we better start making the investments that are necessary for the people of God to be united. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We're family. The house of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. The bulwark of truth. And the only way that we can stand up against the onslaught out there is to circle our wagons, stand elbow to elbow, back to back, and fight. War. Battle. There's plenty of enemies. It ought not to be each one of us that we're fighting with. We're family, brethren. This precious unity is so precious because we're united with God. And when we're united with God, we're united one with another. We're united in fellowship. We're united in blessing. It may be this evening that there are those here who are not members of the Lord's church. It's a challenge. Definitely. There's a cost to pay, certainly. And we would want anyone who considered the possibility of becoming a member of the Lord's church by obeying the gospel to first count the cost. But brethren, it's worth it. Friends, it is worth it. To be able to walk out of this building tonight knowing that we stand in fellowship with God, and we are united with the best people that this world has to offer. Anywhere, anytime. Might be you're not a member of the church. Maybe you don't know what it means to be a member. Might be you don't know what to do to become a member. If you're a part of a denomination, we would challenge you to take what you have been taught and turn your attention to God's Word. See if it compares. We'd love to sit down and study with you. It's possible there are some here who are not members of the church, but they know what it teaches. Perhaps they have a loved one, a relative, who's taught them. Perhaps they have attended with a loved one or a relative and they've heard the truth preached. They've heard the gospel proclaimed time after time after time. They know what they need to do, but they haven't attended unto the matter. What are you waiting for? Might be you're a child of God. You've tasted the blessing. You understand the preciousness of that unity and that fellowship. But for some reason, the world has weighed down upon you. You've grown weak. Perhaps through your actions, you've walked away from the Lord, separated yourself from the blessings that He has for us. God said, if you'll confess your fault, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And I can promise you that the brethren will rejoice with you, because we be brethren, and that's what brethren do. If you need to respond, please do so while we stand and sing.
In the blessed Savior, calling thee a friend.